Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. We are up here in Vancouver, Washington, meeting at our house. We call it the Glennie Ranch up here. So thank you all for coming, those who are here live with us, and those live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also at the website, we have a link there to the YouTube, so you can get it live, or you can come back and get it later. There's a link there. Go to the homepage at the top of the page. It says services, so you can check that out. Thank you again for joining with us. Remember that we have probably audio material on there from classes going back about 15 years, but for the last year we've had the video on Judy Glennie's Facebook page and also the YouTube for probably about 6 or 7 months. So quite a few messages, well over 100 messages that are now there in terms of the video that you can check out. Our class on Thursday night right now at 7 o'clock, and after our class this evening we have our prayer time. So if you have prayer requests, please give me a call or one of the deacons, and we'll be sure to include your prayer requests or praises at that time. Sunday morning our class is at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break in between. After the second service we have about a half hour of singing, and we sing the great hymns of the church to recorded music. So you're certainly welcome to join us for any of those classes. I'm going to be ordering some books on the tabernacle from John Schmidt. I just talked to him, got approval to use some of the material from his publication. He's the fellow who has the three-dimensional presentation of the millennial tabernacle, temple, I should say. And so I just talked to him the other day, and perhaps one of these days we can have him come and have a presentation live for us. We'll see if we can get either a location or maybe just have it here. He has a one we saw was 8 foot square, but he has some smaller models, and he also has one of them that's over there in the museum in Israel. So he's having a great impact on reaching out to the Hebrew people with regard to their future and that time of the millennial kingdom and the temple. So that's his ministry, and he has done a marvelous job over the years of doing that. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit convicts us and brings to our remembrance any sins that we have, whether they're mental, verbal, or overt sins. And of course, during this time of silent prayer, the Holy Spirit bringing them to your remembrance, you can confess them and acknowledge them to the Father. In 1 John 1:9, it tells us that if we as believers confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can get back, as it were, into fellowship, the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to look into your Word, the very source of life for us, the fact that it gives us the enabling to understand who and what you are and the plan that you have for us, our destiny, and everything about your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our magnificent salvation. We thank you for all of these things. We pray this evening as we fellowship together in your Word that you would edify our souls, lift us up, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. We are studying the millennial kingdom, and we're looking at what I call a brief. Some probably say a brief. We've been at this for 5 or 6 weeks already. Well, just imagine if we were doing the entire presentation, it would probably take us the better part of a year to go through all the various passages. I've noted that Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his book, The Footsteps of Messiah, has over 130 pages dealing with the millennial kingdom, every aspect of it, and includes not all of the passages, but a great many passages. And just to read through 130 pages takes a good bit of time to digest, as well as examining all the scripture that is involved. We're talking about the millennial kingdom, which is what comes in our future. Has not happened yet. Many believe there is no such thing as a millennium, but it's clearly taught both in the Old and New Testament. The word, of course, millennium comes from the Greek kilia, which means a thousand. The only place we find it is in Revelation 20, but it's there multiple times in that chapter and gives an indication of the duration of that future kingdom. However, the kingdom and the millennial activity, the sacrificial system, Jerusalem, the change of the topography and the geography at that time is all over the Old Testament, and we've noted many passages going through the introduction. And we started, of course, in Daniel 7, but many, many other passages. We noted a number of passages in just Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, and the Psalms that dealt with a particular river that really does not even exist now, but will at that time. It will spring up in the middle of the desert, up by Shiloh, where the millennial temple will be, and it will go south into Jerusalem, and then the mountain that the Lord splits when he returns at the second advent will allow that water to flow to the east to the Dead Sea and west to the Mediterranean. So it's not even there right now, but it's prophesied that it will happen just that way. So we look forward to these things in that glorious future. And so we noted many passages. Also, the fact that the landscape would change. There will be no giant mountains other than the mountain in Israel. All the other mountains of the earth will be lowered. The highest place or mountain, actually a plateau area, will be the mountain in Jerusalem, where we'll find the holy oblation. That is the whole area that includes the temple mount and everything that surrounds it, as well as Jerusalem, and that will be the highest mountain on earth. All of these things we have noted in the past in terms of the changes of the geography and the landscape. We saw in Zechariah 14, Isaiah 40, Micah chapter 4. Many, many passages. They're in the notes that you have. By the way, the notes, as well as the charts and graphs and maps, are available at the website. Hopefully you've had a chance to look them up. I wish I had the PowerPoint available, but we do have paper copies here for people. You can go to the website, and in the charts and graphs, you'll see many of the materials that we're going to be talking about this evening. I'll hold them up and describe them. Again, if I had PowerPoint or an overhead projector, we could point to the various things, but the people that are here with us tonight, they'll be able to look at it just as you might look at charts or maps in the back of your Bible. The rest of the folks who are viewing us live or later on, you can get these materials at the website. The one that we're looking at right now, of course, is the Millennial Kingdom, a brief. There's also a more lengthy presentation there called the Stone Kingdom, which is a much more in-depth presentation of the Millennial Kingdom. I developed that out of my study of the book of Daniel, where the Millennial Kingdom is specifically called the Stone Kingdom, where a stone was cut out of a mountain and it became gigantic. Of course, the stone representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and it continued to grow until it became a giant mountain in and of itself. And so obviously we see many references in the Old Testament. So we're looking at actually point number 21 in this study on page 2, and we actually looked at the millennial temple. So I want to visit that again, but also the fact that we see this temple and the surrounding areas in the future millennial kingdom found in a number of passages. They're not all mentioned right here, but you can add them to your study. And I wanted to look at a few of them just to show you, because sometimes people say, well, you see this in Revelation 20, and you tell me that this is what's found in Ezekiel 40 through 48, but where else is it? So I'm giving you just a few additional passages. We've already seen some, but these deal specifically with the temple itself and the place where the Lord is going to reign from during that future kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. law concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about that in the last days. Whenever we see the phrase in the last days, it generally certainly refers to the prophetic idea, but many times it has to do with the last days of Israel after the Lord has returned, or at the return of the Lord to the earth after the first advent. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't know really that there were two advents, although it really was visible to them, but it was not easily seen. In retrospect, we can go back and see the two times that the Lord came to earth, but it wasn't totally apparent to Israel. So in Isaiah here it says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. There will be other mountains, but not as high. It'll be the highest one. The other mountains, of course, will be lowered down. And it will be established not only as the chief of mountains, and it will rise above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. So Bible class, obviously they will have the festivals, the seven festivals that were in the Old Testament. All but one of those apparently will be included in the millennial kingdom, and we'll note that as we go through it. And so they will be teaching there, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion. Zion, of course, is the area of Israel. We have Mount Zion to the east. We have the Kidron Valley, and many times even the place that the millennial temple, or the temple in Jerusalem now, is called Zion. And so sometimes it refers to the mountain, sometimes the entire area in and around Jerusalem, and sometimes it refers to all of Israel. And so it says it will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem of the future, which will look quite a bit different than the Jerusalem today. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. There will be nations in the millennium. There will be Gentile nations. There will be the nation of Israel. It will be the lead nation of all the nations during the kingdom. But there will be Gentile nations there as well. And it says, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And so this, of course, is the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We know that at the end, Satan will rally those who have not become believers that are still present on the earth. And so there will be a considerable number of rebellious people, and they will surround Jerusalem and attempt one last coup to destroy God and the person of Jesus Christ, his people, and the holy city. And of course, that one will be quashed very quickly from heaven. Fire will come down, according to the book of Revelation, and wipe them out almost instantly. So that's going to be a short battle, unlike the Armageddon campaign or any battle heretofore. So that we have in Isaiah chapter 2. Another one that we can look at, just a few of these to go through. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60 while we're in Isaiah. Isaiah 60. We see many of these little passages here and there that refer to that far distant future. Much of it was, of course, for Israel because they were disobedient, and of course they went into slavery in 721 under the Assyrian Empire and conquest, and in 586 BC to the Babylonians. But each of these prophets in his own way speaks about that wonderful future that they would have someday. And so we're looking at that here in these various passages. So in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 13, Isaiah 60, 13, and here it says, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. This is, of course, materials that will be used in the construction of the millennial temple. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The Lord, of course, comes back and will stand on the Mount of Olives at the victory of the Armageddon campaign. And, of course, he's speaking there about the place of his feet. The victory will be in the Kidron Valley, and just east of Jerusalem. And of course, he is going to have his feet in that place and in that whole area known as the Holy Oblation, according to Ezekiel 40 through 48. And so we have this particular verse just kind of stuck in here. And then verse 14, and the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. the people that hate Israel today, all the anti-Semites, most of those will be killed long before that, but any that are left at the end of the tribulation, if they are saved, that is to say that they accept the Messiah, they will go into the millennium as Gentile peoples, and they will bow to the Lord and to Israel as the lead people. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. Can you imagine the anti-Semites today hating this kind of a passage that speaks about Israel being not only the lead nation, but those who hate Israel would actually bow down all the nations of the world to the Hebrew people and to the Messiah, obviously, of the Hebrew line. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's never happened, but that's yet in the future. Also, we already saw Daniel, but just a quick look at Daniel chapter 9. Really, just a very short reference here. In the book of Daniel, there are many things in chapter 9. We'll try not to get distracted. But in chapter 9, verse 24, we see a quick reference to the millennial temple. Daniel 9 and 24. In 24, it speaks about the so-called 70 weeks of Daniel, 70 weeks of years. This is the subject of an incredible amount of prophetic teaching. At any rate, it says it was decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. That takes it all the way up through the tribulation. The 7 years of tribulation, which we have taught and described, and what was part of the Armageddon campaign from the middle of that 7.5 years until the end of it, and the destruction of Antichrist and the transgression of Israel will be finished at that time, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and, notice here, to anoint the most holy. That's the most holy place. So here we have just a quick reference in Daniel, along with the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years of Daniel, but right there it says, at the end of that time, at the end of the tribulation, there will be that anointing of the holy place. The holy place is the millennial temple in the future. We have studied the book of Joel. In Joel, of course, chapter 3, we have a number of references to the tribulation. But in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, actually from 17 to the end of the chapter, we see pictures of the millennial kingdom. Notice verse 17. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And it will come about in that day, that incredible phrase that's all through the Old Testament, in that day, generally refers to everything after the rapture of the church, which would include the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, in that day. And that's a day that's much longer than 24 hours. It's 1,007 plus years. And so in that day, the day that the Lord returns and establishes the kingdom, that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go forth from the house of the Lord and to water the valley of Shittim. And of course, that's the area through which the water will flow when it comes out from under the steps of that millennial temple. There's no water there now, but there'll be a spring that springs up right there under the steps of the millennial temple. We'll see that in just a bit when we look at that picture. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever. And so we have the eternality of Israel abiding in this land even beyond the 1,000 years of the millennium. The Hebrew phrase olam and la olam refers to unto the ages, and sometimes unto the ages of ages, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge the blood which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion in that day. He doesn't dwell there today, but he will dwell there. So the Lord Jesus Christ in a physical body, a resurrected body, the second member of the Trinity, the visible member of the Trinity, will actually be there in Jerusalem, directing, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then one more in the book of Haggai. Haggai, or Haggai, if you like, Haggai 2, And that's towards the end of the Old Testament. We have Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you're at Malachi, back it up a little bit. And it's in Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 and 9. And here again, we see what we call a pericope. That simply means a verse or two or three that are kind of separated out as referring to a particular subject that may or may not have a germane reference right in the context, but it looks forward to that future time. So in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Haggai, it says, "And I will shake all the nations." Well, we know when that occurs, that's the Armageddon campaign. "And they will come with the wealth of all nations," those that are left. The shaking will destroy the unbelievers. The believers will be shaken up to the extent that they will become believers in the Messiah of Israel. And of course, they will then bring their wealth, the wealth of the nations, "and I will fill this house with glory." That's the millennial temple that will be filled with the glory, says the Lord of hosts. And then, of course, in verse 9, "the latter glory of the house," notice, the millennial temple, "will be greater than the former." That is any former temple that we find in the teaching of the Old Testament, or even the yet future to us tribulational temple. It will be more glorious than any of those, says the Lord of hosts. "And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So just several passages to show you. We could go on and on with this. As I say, Dr. Fruchtenbaum in his work, The Footsteps of Messiah, goes through a great many passages. And since this is simply an abbreviated, you have to take my word that there are many other passages. Some of these even have other references that you can go to. So that goes with the first point, the millennial temple that we talked about. And last time, and we have these charts now available, courtesy of the permission. The first one I talked about, this is the actual temple, and so I'll hold it up here. This is a model that is built by John Schmidt. He's here in Oregon. He travels all over the world showing this model. There's even a model of this in the Israel Museum today. He's actually, he told me on the phone, he's making a model kit for churches that kids can actually put together. What an incredible thing. And so the ministry that God has given him is expanded. Why is that important? Because it's the future. We're going to be there. We're going to see this. We're going to be part of the worship system in that future. Albeit, we'll be there in resurrection body, but this is just an incredible picture. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words, and I think this is one of those. We can look at the architectural design. We can read the architectural specifications in Ezekiel 40 to 48, but there's nothing like a picture. And this being a 3D model that he actually has built based on the specifications found in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Now, there's much more in those chapters, but this certainly is the temple, and this is the model that we see. So you have this available at the website, and Pastor Schmidt has given us permission to use this and put it on the website as a teaching device. I have ordered some of his books for those who might be interested, and these are, of course, the Messianic Coming Temple, and here it is, and this is by John Schmidt and Carl Laney, and they have a great deal of material in here as well, so I'll be getting some of these. You can order them online, and I can give you that information if you want it a little bit later. So we have that coming, and it will give you much more detail if you are so interested. So we do have the Millennial Temple. Now, in terms of the temples, we did this last time, and I haven't gotten the permission to use this just yet, but Dr. Wayne House and Dr. Randall Price have an incredible book on prophecy where they go through the various temples down through the Old Testament. Of course, the first temple is the Solomonic Temple. Before that, we have the Tabernacle, which was in the wilderness. It's interesting that the Tabernacle was built first next to Shiloh, just to the west of Shiloh. Shiloh today. I believe that's where the Millennial Temple will be, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. At any rate, the first was the tabernacle, which was the tent. Later, Solomon prepared for David prepared for the construction of the temple, but Solomon was the one who actually built what's called the Solomonic Temple. That was destroyed in 586 BC, and of course, when the children of Israel came back from the captivity in Babylon in 539, being permitted by Cyrus to do so, building the walls of the city and then the temple, constructed this temple at that particular time. It's called the Temple of Zerubbabel. He was the chief architect involved at that time. Beyond that, of course, we move into the time of Jesus, and we have the temple which had fallen into disrepair. And so Herod, even though he was not, as far as I can tell, a serious believer, he's what we would call a nominal believer, because he was a half-breed, as far as half Hebrew and half Edomite. And so he really didn't care that much. But to appease the Jews, he upgraded the temple. Sometimes I think he did it just because it would be called the Temple of Herod, and he could put his name on the front door. At any rate, that's what we call the Herodian Temple, but it really is simply the Temple of Zerubbabel being refurbished and upgraded. And so sometimes that's considered then the first temple after the Solomonic Temple. And so the Temple of Herod is not sometimes considered the next temple. And then we go over to a temple that is yet to be built, and that is in the tribulation. In the tribulation time, when which is future to our day, after the rapture of the church, or perhaps even before the rapture, construction will be built, or will be made, or preparation, preparation will be made to construct a temple in the tribulation during that time. And it features prominently during that time. Apparently, the sacrifices are not legitimate at that particular time, even though Israel will attempt to please God by offering sacrifices after the work of Christ on the cross. That temple is going to be desecrated again by Antichrist, putting a statue of himself into the holy place. And so that temple will be eventually destroyed, and then the Millennial Temple would be the last one, and that's the one that we are now looking at as that future temple. This one will be constructed in the beginning of the millennium. It seems like the Lord will construct it himself, yet the question is whether there will be workers at that time that will be involved in the process, since the wealth of the nations will come in. We don't have a real detailed description of how that temple will be constructed, but we know that it will. That's the one we're talking about at this particular time. And so in our section A, we looked at the Millennial Temple, and the measurements, as we noted, the details of that temple are in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 43. And I've had some folks that have read it, and it is quite detailed. The important thing of the details is not so much that they are spiritual in the sense that it will make you just exuberant with the filling of the Holy Spirit, but the point is that they are detailed because they are actually going to be built. And the fact that they can be built based on those specifications is something that has never been built. There's never been a temple like it. None of the things that are part of this millennial kingdom have ever been built or seen before, and therefore, fix that thing, please. We have a beeping over here, so it's got to be fixed. At any rate, nothing like this has ever been built, and so the specifications make a very detailed presentation of how that will be done. That's the importance, that this is literally to be fulfilled at that time in the future. And if you so choose, you can go through and read all of the information here with regard to this actual activity with regard to the temple here. Get to the page. So in Ezekiel chapter 40 then, and we noted in the first few verses, Ezekiel chapter 41 through 5, as we looked in the previous class, we noted the fact that Ezekiel was told to put these things down, and then in verse 4, to declare to the house of Israel all that you see. So it is the Bible, basically, even though it may seem a little tedious to us today, they were to recognize that the specificity and the details would be fulfilled literally by God in the future, and so they shall. We will be the fortunate beneficiaries to actually see and walk through this temple. We could actually, if we had it all laid out today in PowerPoint, we could probably go through the temple virtually. There are those who have actually designed some of this so that you could actually go through the temple in a virtual reality and look at all the features. It's that specific and that detailed. And they were to detail this for Israel. And he says, give attention to all that I'm going to show you so that you can show it to them. And then, of course, he goes through and begins to measure it. And we have that all the way through chapter 43. So this, of course, then is this millennial temple that we see. Now, I wanted to skip at this point over. We're going to skip over the millennial altar just for a moment. We'll come back to it. I wanted to look here at the millennial landmass. So on point 21, look at letter I. Letter I, okay? So that's number 9 down there. Letter I, the total millennial mass. And we find that in Ezekiel 47 through 15 through 23. But before we go there, let's go over to the book of Genesis. To the book of Genesis. Yes, we find this information all the way back in the first book in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, we see the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, 18 through 21, with regard to the total landmass that would belong to Israel. They only have a little sliver of it now, and they have to fight almost every couple of years to defend every part of it, even the so-called West Bank and all of that of the Jordan, all of these areas. And on the coast we have the Palestinians and along the Mediterranean. So in Genesis chapter 15, if you've gotten there, in verse 18, we see as part of the covenant to Abraham, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This is before he had his name changed to Abraham. Here it's his name Abram means the person of the high place, and then eventually Abraham, it's the person or the father of many nations. So instead of the father of the high place, which had to do with pagan worship of the moon god back in Ur of the Chaldees, his name was changed from the father of the high place to the father of many nations, Abraham. But here he's given the prophecy, and a covenant was made with God and through him by the smoking torch or oven in the previous passage 17, which I believe was the Shekinah glory, which came between the offerings and the sacrifice and actually sealed the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so it says, on that day after the covenant, to your descendants I have given this land, notice, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates. So on the west, the Mediterranean, all the way east to the Euphrates River. And Clarence Larkin, in his book Dispensational Truth, back in the early 1900s, about 1913, he designed a chart showing that landmass, and I'll put that up. You have that available. And this, of course, is over 100 years old now, and so we have this landmass which goes from the Mediterranean all the way over here to the Euphrates River on the east, and that entire area we have what we do in designing, we use this stippling, which is where you have those little dots, and it fills that area, kind of makes it a shaded area. And so you can see that shaded area, it goes all the way from the south. It's hard to see. Okay, from the south down here, the river of Egypt, all the way north to Hamath, all the way over to the Euphrates River, and the Euphrates almost all the way down there to the Gulf. And so we see that area. And that area, that landmass that was promised to Abraham right here, actually is over 150, almost 200,000 square miles. Now, the people of Israel during the kingdom will not inhabit all of that land, but that will be what is Israel Israel in the future. Now, some think it's going to be much less based on Ezekiel, but what was promised to Abraham is the entire package. It's what we call the land grant package. Some people have called it the Palestinian covenant or land grant, and that, of course, came from the land of Palestine, which originally came from the name Philistines. And since they were the arch enemies of Israel back in the day, the Romans, to make fun and to mock the Jews, called it Palestine instead of Judea or Israel. And so the name became known as Palestine. Later, the Palestinians picked up the name, and so many still call it Palestine, but actually it's the land grant that was promised to Israel in the future, so we call it the land grant covenant that was promised to Abraham. Right here in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through the end. And then, of course, it talks about all these different tribes that will be displaced, including the Amorites, the Canaanites, and so forth, that are mentioned through verse 21. It's mentioned elsewhere, but that, of course, is the chart that shows the overall land mass that will be included in the Abrahamic covenant, which will be part of the future. Now, in addition to that, so we have that material mentioned here, and also if we go into other passages, we have Ezekiel chapter, let's go to Deuteronomy first, Deuteronomy 11. We'll get the old, the earlier passages, Deuteronomy 11, 24. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 24. Now in verse 22, Deuteronomy 11:22, "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to hold him fast, then the Lord will drive out all those nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours." Verse 24. And he says, "Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river to the Euphrates, from the river Euphrates, as far as the Western Sea." The Western Sea is the Mediterranean. Now, of course, they would have had that earlier when Jesus came in the first Advent. He came as the king, and they rejected him. So the kingdom was postponed. But they would have had it right then had the leadership and the majority of Hebrew people accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so it was postponed, and we have the interruption, what we understand as the dispensation of the church. But it hasn't abrogated the promise to Israel. They're still going to have that land, because the Abrahamic covenant and the land grant covenant are unconditional. They will have that, just as the messianic prophecy, which is part of the paragraph that is sometimes called the Davidic covenant, that the line of King David would continue on through into the millennium forever. So we have the land, we have the people, and of course we have the Messiah who will come. And the land grant is here mentioned in this passage in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 24. Okay? And then we go over to Ezekiel, where it is mentioned in that passage. And that, of course, is what we have on your notes. And there it simply says, Ezekiel chapter 47, 15 to 23. Ezekiel 47, 15. And here it goes through. We won't go through all this. You can read it at your leisure. And it says in Ezekiel 47, 15, "And this shall be the boundary of the land. On the north side, the great sea by Hethlon, to the entrance of Zedad and Hamath." And then he goes all the way down. Now many of them cut it short, and they include that area. But then they come along, and it says here, that their main area for Israel in the future will be along the western side of the Jordan River, all the way down to the Dead Sea, and then all the way south, almost into the Gulf, all the way over to Egypt. But ultimately, all the land was promised to Abraham, but the land that they will inhabit, much of that will be desert, you see, and it would not be inhabited, at least we don't know for sure what all that land will be utilized for during during the millennial kingdom. I guess we'll find out. At any rate, we have that information. And then it says here, and the south in verse 19, towards the south, will extend from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah Kadesh. You'll remember in Kadesh Barnea, where they rebelled and didn't want to go into the land because they feared. They sent the spies in and they said, oh, there's giants in the land. We can't go in there. Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. And God then said, well, now you're not going to go. Well, then they all decided, well, let's go anyhow. And then they were defeated. And they ended up wandering in the wilderness 40 years until that whole generation under 20 had perished, except Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses and Aaron and, of course, Miriam did not get to go in to the promised land. Moses had been disobedient at the waters of Meribah, as you remember, striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And so Joshua and Caleb and those who were younger than 20 got to enter. And so this is the idea of the location all the way to the brook of Egypt and to the great sea. This is the south side towards the south. And the west shall be the great sea from the south border to the point opposite Libum Hamath, which is up in the north. This is the west side. So the whole west side, and we have that information, which is the fulfillment in the future of the Abrahamic covenant. So that's the total land grant and land mass that was promised. I wanted to look at that and chart that and check that map out first. Then we have the second thing, which is the millennial altar. And we won't spend much time going through the millennial altar, except the fact it's from chapter 43 of Ezekiel. So we'll go over there briefly. And you can read the notes on this. Ezekiel chapter 43, 13 through 27. Ezekiel 43, 13 through 27. Now verses 13 through 17 actually describe the altar. It describes the altar. And then 18 through the remainder of the chapter deal with the priest and preparing the altar. And there will be sacrifices on that altar to prepare it. In other words, to set it apart, to sanctify the altar for the offerings. We won't probably have time to develop the sacrificial system in the millennium. That's caused Christians and Hebrew scholars to pull their hair out for many, many centuries as to the fact that there would be the sacrifices in the future, especially since Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the Levitical offerings. Why would there be offerings in the millennial kingdom? The simple answer is that they'll be for teaching and instruction of what it cost. And it cost Jesus Christ to come into human history as the Lamb without spot or blemish and fulfill those various feasts. And so they will be commemorative and instructive. They will also be for restoration of fellowship in the same way that the Mosaic sacrifices were. Now, in the dispensation of the church, restoration of fellowship is a simple matter of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be thankful that we don't have to go and offer a sacrifice. In other words, we don't have to offer a sin offering or a trespass offering for our sins. But they had those offerings in the Mosaic system, and they will be there again. And they will be efficacious for fellowship, not for being born again, but for fellowship, restoration of fellowship. Just as when we confess our sins, it refers back to the work of Christ on the cross. So we're going to look at that next time. We're going to see all the different meanings, according to Dr. Fruchtenbaum and other great scholars, why there will literally be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, and that they are only efficacious from the standpoint of preparing the altar and for confession of sin, for basically restoration of fellowship, and for the nation. There will be actually sacrifices for that, but none of them that will replace the Lord Jesus Christ and the work on the cross. One of the things that's probably the easiest to remember is that part of the reason for the sacrificial system will be similar, not in total, but in similar to the communion service. When we take the communion service, we do not We do not crucify Christ afresh. It is a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. We take those elements. We do not believe that it becomes the blood of Christ and the body of Christ when we take the elements of communion. It's a commemoration. It's a memorial. In the same way, the millennial sacrifices, because it's going to be Israel, and they will have a throwback that those sacrifices will be teaching as commemoration. They will also be for restoration of fellowship and for the preparation of the altar and all of those things that are holy unto the Lord. More about that next week. Obviously, I want to take some time with that because that's one of the big arguments that Christians often had. Why are we going to have sacrifices? We don't have them in the church age. All we have is communion. Christ finished the work. There's no more sacrifice. Well, no more sacrifice than Christ for salvation, but in terms of commemoration, in the same sense that we say, 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins moment by moment, and we do that periodically as we're aware of our sins as the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance. Israel had sin offerings for that very purpose. The unknown sin was the sin offering, the trespass offering for a specific known sin. They had it in Israel, but they had sacrifices that were made for restoration of fellowship. That will be the same thing in the millennial kingdom. None of it will replace the work of Christ on the cross. At the very best, it will be commemorative, instructive, and for restoration of fellowship. That's the best I can do without going through the details. But next week, I will take a look at what Dr. Fruchtenbaum and other scholars in our day say with reference to the reason why there will actually be sacrifices and festivals during the millennial kingdom. It's interesting, before I finish, they will have the Passover, which will not be one day in the millennium, but 7 days, which basically would include today what's called the Days of Unleavened Bread. There'll be a 7-day feast called the Feast of Passover. And there won't be any Pentecost that I've been able to find anywhere in Ezekiel, because that was the giving of the law and the beginning of the dispensation of the church. But Jesus Christ will be there in person. So the church is there, Israel is there, so there won't be a need to recognize the day of Pentecost 50 days after resurrection. However, the days of the Sukkot, or the days of the festival of tabernacles, will also be a 7-day feast. Passover 7 days, and Sukkot or tabernacles will be a 7-day feast. And by the way, everyone in the world will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be the law of the land. And if a nation doesn't send representatives to Israel, there will be no rain for their crops and their land. So there will be discipline in the millennial kingdom for those who fail to sacrifice or offer any type of individuals down there as a representative of that nation for the Feast of Tabernacles. There's nothing like that. There was nothing like that in Israel. Anybody outside of Israel, Gentile nations, they couldn't actually be a part of the Feast of Tabernacles unless they specifically united themselves under the banner of Israel. Outsiders could not participate in these feasts. By the way, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Mosaic Covenant is 7 days plus an 8th day, which was a special Sabbath day tacked on the end. It won't be that way in the kingdom. You can see why people have trouble with these passages. Nothing fits the Mosaic Covenant. Dr. Fruchtenbaum goes through and illustrates sacrifice after sacrifice, illustrating point after point where there is extreme differences, some similarity, but for the most part, vast differences between the sacrificial system, even the priesthood. As a matter of fact, we'll have David in resurrection body. And in the Old Testament, the king could not participate because he wasn't a member of the tribe of Levi. So he could not actually offer sacrifice. In the kingdom, David in resurrection body will offer sacrifices. There will be priests coming out of the Gentile nations, if you can imagine. Nothing ever happened like that in Israel. So it's a whole new system in the millennial kingdom. Well, we've just begun to scratch the surface, so we come back here And we'll take a look next time at the altar and the dedication, and then we'll go on with the priesthood and how that will be different, and the sacrificial system, and then we'll wrap up our study in the millennial kingdom. And so we've got this altar, we mentioned it, and so you can look at the altar. There are diagrams of the altar. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has them. John Schmidt has the actual altar configuration, by the way, which is different. The size and the dimensions are different for the altar. Oh, and one thing, just while I'm thinking about it, the altar will be the central focus. It will be right in the center of the holy oblation in the future. It will be the center of everything, the altar of sacrifice, right in front of the temple. And so I noticed the fact that that's absolutely dead center in the holy oblation, is the altar of sacrifice for the commemoration of what Jesus Christ did for us. Well, more about that a little bit later. In terms of the priesthood, in terms of the priesthood, of course, we have the Levitical priesthood, but also in the Levitical priesthood, there was a line, the line of Phinehas going through the line of Zadok. That's kind of a long story. However, they were faithful, so because of their faithfulness and the disobedience of the general tribe of Levi, the Zadokite line, or the line of Zadok, will actually be the priests who offer the sacrifices. And the Leviticals, the Levites in that time in the future of the tribe of Levi, will simply do the outside preparation and administration. But the actual sacrifice will be of the line of Zadok, totally different from anything we ever see under the Mosaic Covenant. So it's a totally different administration. It's the administration under Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he lives and reigns for 1,000 years with us during that future millennial kingdom. It's going to be a glorious time. It's the hope that we have, not just of resurrection, but of a resurrection body that will share in the glory with the kingdom for 1,000 years and on into eternity. It pales into insignificance the adversity of our own day. Look to the future. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. We're going to live with him forever and be a part of not only that palace, the new heavenly Jerusalem, but also we will work and administer in leadership capacities and as administrators in the millennial kingdom in the future. It's going to happen. Happen as sure as night follows day. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the reality of the truth of your word. We thank you for the reality of what you present with regard to the future, just as you have presented the reality of the history from Genesis to our very time now. And all of these things are truth. Your son Jesus Christ came into human history to teach us and testify to the truth. What truth? The truth of who he was, the very Son of God, the truth of God and the very presence and essence of God that we can have a relationship with. If you're here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, you can have that relationship. It's very simple, and that is to say that you need to believe that God came in human form in the person of Jesus Christ historically, a sinless human being born of a virgin, and that he came into human history to live a sinless life, qualifying him as John said, the Lamb without spot or blemish. He went to the cross and bore the sins of the entire human race. Past sins, present sins, future sins, all sins, once and for all time. Taken out of time and perpetuated for all eternity. And all you need to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We think of the verse that tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the God-man, and be saved. And we pray that you would do that. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to examine some of these passages in the marvelous sections that deal with the glorious future which we will share in with your son Jesus Christ. Father, we look forward with great anticipation and expectation, and we say with many, come, Lord Jesus, for we pray it in his matchless name. Amen.